morning, one and all. Greetings in Jesus' name. Certainly is a blessing to have a book filled with history. We call them stories, and it's fine to call them stories, but records of God's work in the past that teach us lessons that we can live with today, live in and learn from today, whether it be Daniel or Moses or Gideon, however it be, there's something for us to learn. Aren't we thankful? We're the kind of people that need something that we can get our hands on, something that we can understand with our physical eyes and hands and minds, things like that. We need those kind of things. And that's a little bit of where we're headed this morning as we preach. I want to start into the book of St. John here. So if you want to open your Bibles to St. John chapter 1, we'll begin there in verse 1. Today we're going to start in the first 14 verses and primarily one specific theme. So we'll just read these 14 verses and kind of begin here. I did think about this, though, as we were singing this morning. There was a couple of songs that referenced a name that this Old Testament scripture in Isaiah uses, and I hadn't thought of that for some reason in my preparations here, but I thought of it as we were singing, when the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and we're going to get down to verse 14 where it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that name that Isaiah calls this one is Emmanuel, or Emmanuel. And when the old Jews were listening or reading Isaiah's writings, when they heard the word Emmanuel, they would have heard, well, let's just read that. In Isaiah chapter 7 there, Isaiah would have been teaching those people of days to come, prophesying of better times ahead, so to speak. And here in Isaiah 7:14, he said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. They would have heard, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine living in those days when you really wanted to get your hands wrapped around something that you could touch and understand and see and feel, and this invisible God is out there, and he said, there's going to be one coming. His name's going to be God with us. So let's read St. John 1 through 14. 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which was born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of these 14 verses, the summary is there in verse 14, so I want to highlight that verse, and that'll be kind of our theme for the day as we think about these thoughts here. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Excuse me. Humanity, I believe, ever since, maybe always, but ever since the fall in the garden, has dealt with a major dichotomy. And that is relating the eternal to the temporal, or the natural to the spiritual. And we can go on with that. But the eternal to the temporal. Humanity, I think you probably have, thinking humanity, has spent a lot of time thinking, What about that out there? You know, that dichotomy. Every thinking human deals with some form of thought related to these topics. Origins. Where did life come from? Here we are walking around. We know of a length of life that we live. We know we were born a certain day. We don't know what day we'll die, but we know people who have. We even know people who were born after we were and died before we did. We know all that. Or where did this come from? And perhaps the unbeliever doesn't think about it as eternity, but something outside of what we can touch. There's something going on here. The afterlife. What happens after we die? Everybody deals with that. It doesn't matter what religion or denial of religion you're a part of or you think as. Everybody comes to that line and deals with, what about after this? What is it? I can't touch it. I can't see it. I can't draw it. What do I do? You see, we're trapped in our finite bodies. Our thoughts. We think about our flesh, but I don't know if how you are, but if you ever think about thoughts, what are they? You know, this relates, you know, to our souls, and we don't understand all that entirely. There's this dichotomy going on. We can understand something we can wrap our hands around. We can see with our eyes. We can cut with a saw or a knife, stir with a spoon. We can manipulate. We can understand all that. But these thoughts, where are they? I mean, I think they're inside here, but how are they connected? You know, just that touchable versus the untouchable. Feelings and emotions. This speaks more of the spiritual things. What is that, and how does that connect with this physical body? And what if the physical body dies? What happens to those? And you understand what I'm saying? Maybe you don't think thoughts like that, and I don't worry about those kind of thoughts, but all my life I've just pondered on some of these things. And I'm fairly confident that most of humanity does at one level or another. For Christians, we deal with eternity, eternal things, the invisible God. We believe in a God, but we know he's invisible. Hebrews tells us, as touching one who is invisible, the invisible God. Well, what about an invisible God? One who can't be seen, the spiritual. And we love that verse there that Jesus prays in John 17, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. The eternal. What is that? And so, I believe that every soul on this earth craves an expression from the invisible and the unseen to connect with the physical and the fleshly. There's a craving there for that's out. An expression, when I say an expression, some kind of communication with, or some kind of evidence, or some kind of, I just call it an expression. An expression from that which cannot be seen so that we can see it. And I think every soul craves it. There's a craving for a higher power and an expression of it, to the point that many will create things with their own hands. The Bible, we don't necessarily in America go out and, like this, is it the psalmist? Or I think he's one of those that says that. Maybe in Ezekiel. Anyway, a couple places where they talk about going out and taking a chunk of wood and carving it out and using our own hands to do it and then calling it a god and bow down and worship it. And we don't like where it's sitting, we pick it up and move it over here and we say it's a god. We don't really deal with that. But there's such a craving in humanity to have something tangible to associate with that which is eternal that they'll actually formulate things out of wood and gold and so forth. Our friends from ancient Greek would have all these, probably most of you know the name Zeus and some of those different gods. They would create these, and they would design them with one eye and some weird designs, and then call them, and then the Indian people would have the sun gods, and all these. Humanity craves some expression from that which is eternal to attach to that which is tangible. Thankfully today, I'm not teaching you anything new, we're just starting into St. John here, but thankfully today for this group, that there is one explanation, and there is one expression that will fulfill. It doesn't fulfill, unfortunately, many people's lives, but it will fulfill that craving in everyone on this earth, if we'll believe. There is one expression. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. That which cannot be seen. You can hear it with our ears, possibly. But that which we cannot touch, t- taste or handle, was made flesh. And we'll get into that a little bit later. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Just a little bit about John's perspective as he writes these Gospels. It seems like John, in his writings, he wrote the Gospel of St. John, he wrote the three epistles of John, and he also was the writer of the Revelation. It seemed like his approach to relating his communication with history and with God was a little bit different than the other Gospel writers. Not better, just a different way. They all approached it from a little bit of a different method, a little different way. And it seemed like John had a desire in some way to reveal that tie to the eternal things, to reveal a little more of the character of God, and to develop connections beyond just intellectual information. That is no degrading of the other Gospels at all, or even to say they didn't have a desire to do the same thing. But John was known as the apostle of love, or the disciple of love, the apostle of love. And somehow he had an emotional tie, I don't know how to call it, a spiritual tie, in a way that caused him to relate in a little bit different way than the others. And it brings an angle to it that's a bit different. Matthew, as we know him, was a bookkeeper. And this is more, you read it, it's more of a record. He starts right out with a lineage. And so it's important to him the record keeping was accurate. He got that down pat. He got the record right. Mark was more of, I don't know much about the history of Mark, but Mark was more down to earth. I would think of Mark as a farmer. I don't know why. I mean, some of you probably know. But Mark was, let's get down to business. He jumps right in there, gets the facts down. He's got the information. It's a little shorter, a little more brief. Gets the facts and hammers it out. Just gets her done. Luke, he's a physician. He was an educated man, and obviously an eloquent one. Even by his introductions, both of the book of Luke and the book of Acts, his introductions are quite eloquent, and he would do a more eloquent and detailed history. So it's lengthier, but much more detail in history. All very, very important, all of those. But it seems like John brings the tie to the Lord's heart of the matter here. When he's speaking about the Word of God made flesh, he brings the heart into it. The Word of God made flesh. And so if we turn over to 1 John, just to kind of give the introductions of both of these, in 1 John 1, there's those beautiful words. So in St. John, obviously, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and so forth, we're there. In 1 John, though, he says it in a different way in the first three verses, that which was from the beginning. And so once again, in the beginning was the Word. And John is excited about the fact that he's emphasizing in all of his writings that what we're talking about is not some new thing. It's not some new idea. This was from the beginning. This has ever been. I want you to understand this has ever been. And we have an opportunity now to what? Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, that which was from the beginning, the Word, which was from the beginning, which we've never seen before. God was trying to share with us all these years in different ways, but we've never seen it. But now we've seen it. And John is so excited about that. We have seen, we've heard, we've touched it, our hands have handled it. It was manifested. It was made real. It was exposed. It was expressed in a tangible way. And we want to declare that unto you. The Word made flesh. Revelation. In one sense, Revelation is kind of the, the summary of what John is trying to do. The very title of the book is actually the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's actually the title of this entire book, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, first to last, all through and through. It's not two books, it's not 66 books. It's broken up in that way for our help, but it's one book. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of the Word of God. It's the revelation of the expression and heart of God that He has for His people. And so in Revelation, starting in verse 1, I guess, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was to come, and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how you would say it if you were John, the Apostle John, and you were just like the rest of Israel, and you knew about all these things, and that was revealed unto you, and you got to walk with him, and you got to see him, you got to handle it, and you got to experience it, and now you get to relate it to other people, and how you would say it in a few short words in the introduction of some of these books. The revelation of Jesus Christ, and he does so well. I mean, I don't know how I would do, but I think it would be rather wordy and ungainly, and wait, take too long. But he just simply says it. The revelation of Jesus Christ at the beginning of verse 6, Jesus in his own words says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, from the beginning to the very end. Some thoughts, even those we can't hardly understand. And yet John says, we've seen it now. It's no longer abstract. It's no longer obscure. It's no longer invisible. Now we can actually see it, taste, touch, handle, and we can express it to the others. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, St. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of what? World, time. So, I don't know what you think about eternity, but it couldn't be eternity, right? The beginning of eternity, because eternity doesn't have a beginning, and it doesn't have an end. So in the beginning, everlasting, if you look up the word everlasting in the scripture, from everlasting to everlasting, I think mercy, I forget, from everlasting thou art God, but if you look up the word everlasting, it's a Hebrew word, olam, and it simply means the vanishing point. And I don't know, when you meditate on eternity, what it does to your mind, it starts getting rather cyclical in my mind, but it just simply says the vanishing point. And what that would mean is as far as you can see, everlasting, it disappears to where it vanishes, but you know it keeps going. Any direction you look, the vanishing point, it just disappears. But it keeps going. You know it does. You move towards it, and the vanishing point's still there. You ever try to move towards the horizon and try to find it and get it? It just keeps, it's still out there. You never get there, right? The vanishing point. That's eternity. So it couldn't be the beginning of eternity. So I think the beginning of the world would be right. The beginning of time is what I was thinking was the beginning of the time that we're trapped in. I say trapped in, that we live in. The beginning of time, that the beginning of that which is temporal, the tangible, the physical, the things that we are bounded by, that we understand, and that we need things to come into so that we can understand. The beginning of that existence, of the boundary of time and space that we live in, that we need things to enter so that we can understand. There's just something to remember here. It's a simple thought, but as we think about the beginning of time, the physical is a product of the eternal. It's not the other way around. But somehow we are the center of our own little universe, and somehow we think we should be able to manipulate the eternal things into our type of understanding, but we're a product of that. And we need to labor to understand that rather than trying to manipulate that into our understanding. Physical cannot manipulate the eternal. We can't make demands of it. We can't adjust it in any way. We are a product of the eternal. God designed time. God designed this space and boundary, this tangible, that he's placed us in. We get to enjoy, and it's beautiful. That's the way he designed it. But we don't get to manipulate it out of what his design and will is. In the beginning of time, the Word was there. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of time, the Word was there. So this word, Word, and this isn't new to most of you here, but this word here, this definition is really not that amazing. It just means the same way we'd use it. It's an expression of thought. It becomes a little different when it becomes God's thought. The word is the Greek word is simply logos. We all know that, most of us. Logos, the logos of God. So if they were reading, they would say in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, except the rest of the words would be in Greek as well. The simplest form, a definition of word or logos is simply expression. I like that word. I always liked that word, expression, because when I think about, let's just go, and maybe, I don't remember, I even have a note on this, but when we think about Jesus, and that's who we're talking about today, when we talk about the logos of God, the word, and at one place it says that he's the express image of God. I like that thought. He's the expression of all the thoughts of God, the desires of God, the will of God, who God is. This eternal God whose image we're made in, that we can't see because he's invisible and we can't wrap our minds around, and yet he gave us Jesus, who's the express image. So expression, logos, the simplest form is expression, exposure of thought or desire or will. So when we give a word, whether it's written, spoken, however we give it, it's an exposure of our thoughts and our desire or our will. Maybe it's in a command form or a directive, whatever it is. It's a communication of thought. I think for John's purposes here in this book and all of his others, I think we should just read it as the expression of God or of God's heart or who God is. We could read this, in the beginning was the expression of who God is. And the expression of who God is was with God, and the expression of who God was God. We're not trying to separate the word, his expression, from Christ, Jesus, from God, from his Holy Spirit. We're not trying to make a separation here necessarily. But God understood that we need something tangible. That's what we're going for today. We need something tangible, something we can understand. And that was with God from the beginning. The expression of God was there. In John here, St. John, we can understand that in this logos, in this expression, in this word, from the beginning, is all light. If we read these 14 verses, all light, all life, all truth, all purpose, all meaning, all motivation. So our target today is still manifestation, a real-time connection with the eternal. In our minds, we try to grasp eternal, but we need something tangible, and God knows this. Praise his name. The Lord knows that we know. He understands. Remember what the Bible says in Psalm 103? He knows that we're made out of tangible things. He made us that way, and he remembers that. He says, I know you need something you can touch, taste, and handle. I had this imagination as I was meditating on this, and most of you know that I kind of am enjoying again a little bit of woodworking in the way of cabinet making, and I just had to think about this. If one of you men had never been around a cabinet shop at all, or maybe even woodworking of any kind, but we didn't live close to one another, but I wanted to somehow get you to build some cabinets for me, but I wasn't going to come see you. I'd had to communicate to you how to do that somehow, without ever seeing you, without ever showing you, without ever helping you physically in that way. And this is a poor analogy, but I just had to think about this. And so I gave you a call, and I started to describe, but you've never even used a saw, maybe, in a cabinet shop. So I call, and I started trying to describe this. And how would that be? It would be very interesting to know if I described it to the best of my ability, and then I would come and visit a while later and see what the end product was, whether it would be anything like I described or not, or whether you would have any success, or whether you would just give up and say, well, I don't understand what you're saying. Or writing a letter, just write it down in a letter and mail it to you and say, here, I know you've never been in the woodworking shop, but here's a letter that'll tell you how to do it. Why don't you just do that? Just try to imagine, like the prophets, they were trying to describe and explain and instruct, sometimes by letters, sometimes by preaching. How much better it would be if I would just simply come to the shop and work right alongside of you, or maybe even do a project or two while you watched, and you could see exactly how to do that, and now you could largely do it. You might still need some instruction along, probably make some mistakes, probably need a little correction here and there, but now you've seen it. Your eyes have seen it, your ears have heard it, your hands have handled it. Now you have some experience because I was there with you. In the beginning, logos was a voice. Several things here which the logos was in my mind as I looked at First John here, or at St. John. So in the beginning, Logos, or the Word, was a voice. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1, in the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Genesis 1, familiar words, it's the story of creation. I'm just going to read a few verses here and highlight a couple things. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the darkness, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God said, and God said, and God said, we can go on down through there. And God said, the voice of God, the Logos of God, in the beginning, the Logos of God was a voice. And what a powerful voice. And note the expression that God was giving here when he spoke with that voice. When he said, let there be light, and when he said, let there be water above and beneath, and then he went through all the creation of the beasts and the plants, and God said, and it was, and God said, it's good. At the end of every day, it's good, it's good. And at the end of it all, it's very good. And God said, it's very good. But what I noted there, in the beginning, the Word of God, this powerful voice, the expression of God was creativity, it was beauty, it was order, it was compatibility. That was the expression of God. When God designed it all, and his voice spoke, that powerful voice, and it just came, and it was there. And it was perfect, and it was beautiful, and it was compatible. And I suppose there was lions and lambs there together. All of that was going on. That was the voice of God. That's the Logos of God. That's the Word of God. That was the expression of God in creation, if I can say it that way. The expression, the tangible expression of God was his creation. The second one I have is Logos. The Word of God breathed light, life and light in men. John speaks of that true light in verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That true light. The Logos of God is the true light. Genesis 2 verse 7 says that God took dust of the dust of the earth, formed it into man. It says he bowed down over him and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. This is God. This is God breathing into this little pile of dust, and it becomes a human. It becomes you and me. It becomes man. In simple form, every person, whether they accept or deny, carries in them the Logos of God. Do you believe that? Every person, it says he lighteth every man. Every human on the face of the earth carries within them the Logos of God, a bit of it, a parcel, the expression of God. He says we're made in his image, and in his image we are and we're created. Made in God's image. There's certain basic elements that's in every human that's the expression of God. And I could go on with this one, but just the simple thing of love. You know, love is of God. It doesn't matter whether you believe in God or whether you don't believe in God. If you know how to, you do know how to love, and love is of God. Maybe not perfectly, and maybe some don't very much, but love is an expression of God, and it's in every human being. There's other forms of the character of God in every human. It's the Logos of God. And so God's expression is in every human being. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's the light, the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That's Logos. That is the breath of God. It's the expression of God in humanity. Another thing that comes with that is a conscience. And that's a whole other thing. But in that light, that lighteth every man. Some deny it. Some sear it. Some try to pretend they don't have it, whatever. But the reality is everyone carries a conscience. And that's the light, the expression of God that God gives one of them. Another one, the Logos, the Word of God that was from the beginning, is a voice of judgment or justice. What did the Word of God tell Adam and Eve there in the beginning in the Garden of Eden? He said, there's a tree over here. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. In your opinion, was God cursing them when he said that? Was that a curse? That's not a trick question. That wasn't a curse, was it? It wasn't a curse at all. In fact, it wasn't even a penalty. What it was justice. Just simply the justice of God. He said, here's right and here's wrong. You have a choice. You can live or die. The day you eat thereof, you're going to die. I'm just warning you. I'm just telling you. It's not my will that you would perish. I don't want you to go eat that tree or disobey or take of that sin. I don't want you to do it. But if you do, you're going to die. God's not a God that curses people. Now, he cursed the ground for their sake, but he didn't curse the people. And so it's just justice, the logos of God. He said, the day you eat, you're going to die. It's the justice of God. It was the word of God from the very beginning. That was logos. That was his word. And it was something tangible that they could see. It was a tree. Don't do it. So we have a tangible thing. Not a curse, simply the logos of God. Perfect justice. Cain and Abel, the sins and the flood. You know all of those things. Moving forward a little farther, we have God's logos in the law. The expression of God in the law. We could turn to Exodus chapter 20 and we would find there the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments in the law. And we all know that the Ten Commandments all begin with a thou shalt or thou shalt not. But they all start with a thou shalt. So it's a law. It's a commandment. It was the logos of God. It was the expression of God in 10 little statements. Thou shalt love God, not have an idol other than him, not steal, not kill, not commit adultery, all of those things. Honor father and mother, all of those things. That's the logos of God. That was his heart. That was his expression in commandment. Now, can you imagine, though, this is coming from a voice. And this is a little different than what we're talking about today, the word of God in John chapter 1. You go up to a mountain, and there's thunders and lightnings, and the mountain's shaking, and if an animal even goes so close, he's thrust through with a dart. And this is the voice of God. Thou shalt not, the law of sin and death. But if you look at those Ten Commandments a little closer, you'll notice that there's 10 of them. They're all either interpersonal or they're, I made up a word. I actually looked to make sure it wasn't a word. It was a word, it wasn't, but I called it theopersonal. A personal relationship, but they were either God-related or people-related. All 10 of them. You think about it. This was back in Exodus, and God was saying, here's really my heart. Here's my expression. But it was delivered with thunder and lightning and vapor and smoke and all these things and all of that. And it was a frightening thing to them, and yet God told them what it was going to be. Still, it was not a person there that they could get a hold of. It was a great idea. It was. But anyway, the two greatest commandments, you know what they are, don't you? And one of you could tell me, but thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's what the Ten Commandments condenses down to, that right there. The logos of God. It's the will of God. Verse 14 again, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Logos manifest. This is what humanity has wanted from the very beginning. They wanted the word of God in a way that we could see it, touch it, experience it, understand it. 1 John 1:1, that which we've heard from the beginning, we've seen, we've looked upon, our hands have handled. This is a big deal for the craving heart. It really is. The one who sits there and wonders, what is eternity? What is outside of this time and space? What is outside of this fleshly box? What's going on out there? This is a big deal. Something. Someone tangible. Something I can understand. If we'd believe it. And there are so many New Testament passages highlighting this. And I'll just read a few of them, and we might get into this again another time a little farther. Just barely getting started here on this subject. It's such a beautiful thing, this invisible God coming into a situation where tangible humanity can experience him in his fullest. 1 Timothy 3:16 is actually what was rocking around in my mind all week this week, and I don't have a lot to say about it, and yet it just kept going through my mind. And it expresses it in a way that's really interesting. Without controversy, this is the end of that chapter that he's talking about, the office of bishop, the office of deacon, and almost to the very end, but then he just kind of coasts into this, the last two verses. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Okay? And we would all agree, he's saying, It's without controversy. We're not going to argue about this. There's not going to be a disagreement that great is the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery. And a mystery is something that can be solved, but we don't always understand it at first glance. You got to dig a little deeper. You got to watch the signs a little farther. Follow the clues. You got to dig in there and find it. Without controversy, great is the mystery. Great is this thing. Then he goes on and says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Great is the mystery, but now it's made tangible. Great is the mystery of godliness, but now God was made manifest. Colossians 1 is another one. Colossians 1, several verses here. This is a passage I learned to love a long time ago. It kind of tells the whole story in just a few short verses. I've always said it reads backwards. I always like to start at the verse about 22 or 23 and read backwards through the passage. But I know that the Lord had it written in the right way, so it's okay. I'll just read it the way it's written here. It just seems like we should start with the creation, work our way through his power, then through his redemption, and then to thankfulness. But he does it in the reverse order, so this is fine. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Basically, the whole story is told there. It goes from the beginning, he was there. His power was there, his dominion, and so forth. In the church, he's there. But it says here in verse 15, in the redemption, he's there, yes. In verse 15, though, he, Jesus, the Word of God, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So now if you want to know what God looks like, if you want to know what God thinks like, if you want to know what God acts like, it's right here, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The image of God in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. Romans 16, another mystery, I think it speaks of written mysteries here as well. Romans 16, verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. We don't have to understand this always, why God does what he does and why he went through the 4,000 years. Some of you could probably teach a good lessons on all of that, and I have some ideas as well. That's not today's mystery or message. But it calls it a secret, that which was kept secret since the world began. But then he's calling it a revelation. Revelation, Christ, according to the revelation, Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing there that there was a mystery from the beginning. Humanity wanted to know what this was. I want to understand it. I want to feel it. I want to see it. I want to taste it. What is it? What is it? What is it? But it's now revealed in Jesus Christ. And Paul was excited about closing his book to the Romans, or his letter to the Romans, with the revelation of that mystery. Hebrews chapter 2, manifestation of the Word of God, Lord Jesus. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He's acknowledging that the people on this earth are partakers of things that are tangible and fleshly. I want to keep using the word carnal. It's actually the right use of the word, but you'll misunderstand it. If If you look at the word incarnate, which I should have brought out earlier, God incarnate, in Spanish, so as you know Spanish, carne would be flesh, simply fleshly. And I don't know how they pronounce the Latin term for, I assume it's something similar to that, but the root word is C-A-R-N-E, carne, and that means flesh. And so, where were we here? Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. So in other words, we are carnal people. We're made out of flesh. And the Bible's simply telling us here that he understood that, and so he came down to become to be made in carnal flesh as well. Carne, in meat and bones, that kind of thing. But the thing that's tangible, that actually deals with real life living here on the earth. He took part of that also. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This just gets more exciting as we get closer to the revelation of Jesus Christ. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He came down into this fleshly body. Now, that seed of Abraham, that could mean several different things. One thing it could mean is just simply he took on flesh like people. It could mean, we could talk about the lineage of Abraham. I personally think that it put him in the Jewish lineage, which the seed of Abraham, by the way, that's a whole other sermon. I think maybe Brother Benji touched on it last Sunday. I wasn't here. But I think here he's just simply saying that he put him in the people of the Jews, God's chosen people, that chosen lineage, and so that he could deliver the message to the Jews. Now, we all know that the Jews forsook him, and so he turned to the Gentiles and opened up the doors even wider than it ever had been to the Gentiles to become a part of the people of God. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. The whole point is he came down into flesh to be like we are, to conquer sin, and to be able to live like we didn't sympathize with us. It's a big deal. That's Hebrews chapter 2. One final section here. So we have the Word of God, who was from the beginning. We really couldn't see. Humanity couldn't see it. We could hear it, maybe, the Word, the voice of God. Couldn't really see it. Couldn't really touch it. Really couldn't handle it. Couldn't taste it. Struggled with it. It was an outward law. It wasn't in the heart yet. All those kind of things. And John is introducing his book and saying that which was from the beginning has always been, but today it was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, there's got to be a purpose for this. And we're going to find out more of that as we travel on through the Gospel of John. But there's got to be a purpose for this beyond just the wow factor. Wow, isn't it amazing how God came and lived on the earth? The purpose. No longer is humanity left to try to understand an invisible eternal entity. Although we still do. We still try to understand eternity because God is still a spirit, and they which worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we still try to understand the invisible. Yes, we do. But we have a different set of lenses to understand it through than we did before. We no longer have to look at it through something that we've not seen, because now we have something that can be seen, touched, handled, and experienced. God came in person. The Logos, the expression of his perfect will. A few simple points, and then I'm going to sit down. One purpose for this Word made flesh and dwelt among us was an example of God's character. You know, it's one thing to describe someone's character and say, it's that person is really expressive or kind or gentle or whatever. But it's another thing to experience it. And so John himself, and I think he's done it, and the writers have done a good job of sharing that with us, had the opportunity to experience the character of God. And there's no easier way to or no better description of the character of Jesus Christ and of God than just simply to turn to Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. And we have the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's joy, and it's peace, and it's long-suffering, and it's gentleness, and it's goodness, and it's meekness, and it's temperance, and it's faith. Those kinds of things. Think about the Lord Jesus and all of the interactions that he had of what we have in the Bible. And you just see that character coming out of him. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so forth. even I think when he had correction to make, I think there was a gentle spirit coming out of him. When he had admonition and so forth, that was the character of God. There was also justice in his character when he got entangled up with some of those people when he said, "You're of your father the devil." That was just simply a just statement. That was the character of God. We have an example of God's character now because Jesus was made flesh and walked on the earth with us. Another purpose for the Logos, or the expression of God coming in the flesh, the Word made flesh, was a teacher of real life experience. How does this work? How does this look? And obviously you can go to all Jesus' sermons, but the classic one is Matthew chapter 5. It says he went up onto a mountain, when his disciples came unto him, he taught them, he began to teach them, saying, and he taught. He said, this is what it looks like. And it wasn't thou shalt and thou shalt not anymore, although that's embedded in there. Now it's more the Ezekiel heart, the fleshly heart, the fleshy heart that comes in, this fleshy heart that he can write that law on. He said, this is what it looks like. Actually, you know, I know that the old law, that stone that said, you shouldn't steal. You shouldn't commit adultery. And you know how it says it. But I'm telling you now, Jesus said, this is what it really looks like. It doesn't necessarily look like going and breaking into a store. It actually looks like something that's going on in your heart. That's what it looks like, lust. It's not just going out there and committing an act. It's actually what's going on in your heart. This is what it looks like. So we have a teacher, a real-life experience, puts it right down on our feet and hands in our life. This is what you're going to deal with, and this is what it's going to look like if you're filled with me. A teacher of real-life experience. That's the Logos of God made flesh and dwelt among us. Another purpose is the fulfillment of God's plan for conquering sin. And it's a common passage here, but brothers, I think we just need to keep sharing it and reminding ourselves of it, because God doesn't look highly favorable on sin at all. That you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so humanity around us throws up their hands and says, what about it? There's got to be a different definition for this. It can't be that way, because I can't conquer sin. There must be a different way of reading this. And so we redefine those terms and those passages. But Romans writes, Romans chapter 8, did I say 3? Romans 8, it just simply says, when Jesus came in the flesh, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Very plainly stating that God's heart is that there would be victory over sin. He says, if you don't believe it, here, I'm going to come down and I'll walk in flesh for you. I'll just come down and walk in the same shoes you walk in. I'll put on the same robe of flesh. I think that song we sang, robed in flesh, the Godhead see, is that the God incarnate, hark the herald angels sing? I'll put on that same flesh. I'll walk in that same flesh. And by God's grace, I won't sin. And so for sin, condemning sin in the flesh. The Logos of God. He was made an expression of God's heart in the flesh to fulfill God's plan for conquering sin. And we could go on in Romans 8 and talk about more of that and the beautiful power that he can give us. Another one is in Hebrews 2, I think is where that was. That reference isn't there, where we were a little bit ago. We read 17 and 18 here in Hebrews 2. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto us his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I just simply call that empathy. He's not closing his eyes at sin. He's not saying it's okay to sin, not at all. But he understands. He's not just going to slam the door and say, you guys just don't get it, I'm going on. He's going to say, you know, I was tempted too. It's tough. And so succoring comes from empathy and compassion. It doesn't necessarily make excuse, doesn't make excuse for. It does not any of that. But it says, you know what? I understand what you're going through. You know what? Because of that, I can actually help you. Here's some pointers. Here's some tips. Jesus could do all of that. He went through it all. The Logos of God, the expression of God made flesh and dwelt among us, so that he would be empathetic with who we are. and we would maybe be more ready to receive what he has. Humanity would be maybe be more ready to receive what he has to share, because now he did it in the flesh. It wasn't some mystical being that we could say, well, he doesn't understand. Now we have to say, but he does understand, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, and he didn't sin. 1 Peter 1, another reason: the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us in real time, the expression of God, the perfect sacrifice for sin. We all understand that without the shedding of blood, I don't know if we understand it or not, but we know with our minds that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that would take a long journey back through the Old Testament to go into all the basis for all of that. But he, the perfect Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Christ came in the flesh, the Word of God, made flesh, and dwelt among us, the perfect sacrifice for sin. He was the Lamb without spot or without blemish, the perfect one for that sacrifice. You and I could die for our sins, but that's where it would start and stop. We wouldn't be the perfect Lamb. We wouldn't have the perfect thing to offer for sin. Jesus had it. He took on himself all of our sins, the perfect Lamb of God. And finally, probably the most exciting one of all, and the early church would have told you this, the apostles would have told you this, the disciples would have told you this, Mary Magdalene would have told you this, but the reason for the Word of God to come in the flesh and dwell among us was because of the power of the resurrection, the end of death, the end of death. You know, to die is nothing. You and I are going to die. People are dying like flies. They're dying all over the place. But to raise from the dead is something, and no humanity can do that. And so here comes Jesus Christ in the flesh, dwell among us, to be crucified. The adversary says, I've got him, and he rose from the grave. The end of death. 1 Corinthians 15:19-23. And I'm just telling you, brothers and sisters, I think the message of the resurrection should permeate. I was just thinking about this earlier, last week or two. You know, you can preach a lot of different kinds of messages, and oftentimes us preachers, we get one thing on our mind, and it comes through. I remember years ago, I won't name any names, but there's brothers in my past that I could tell you what their theme was going to be every time they preached. It wouldn't matter what chapter of the Bible it was. It wouldn't matter what subject it was. The theme was going to come out. And that's why more than one person preaches, I guess. But the reality is, where I'm trying to get at is, when you hear one thing over and over and over and over and over again, you tend to read your Bible through those lenses. You just do. And if we would permeate our messages with the revelation or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter whether we're talking out of Genesis, Exodus, on through, whether we're talking practical things which are beautiful, spiritual things which are beautiful, all those things, as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think that was what was permeating all of the messages of the early apostles from the get-go. You read the book of Acts, it was just loaded with it, because it's the most powerful and astounding thing, the conquering of death. And it wasn't done in some mystical spirit. It wasn't like some thing we couldn't taste, touch, or handle says, well, I rose from the dead. It was a body of flesh just like yours and mine. In 1 Corinthians, I was turning to 1 Corinthians 15 here. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the entire chapter relating to the subject. I'll just read a couple of verses here. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. I don't know how to explain the excitement that comes up inside of me. And sorry, I'm struggling with my voice, but it is just such an exciting thing, because let's just read this again. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ. Remember, the Word of God, the expression of God, come in the flesh. This is a man. This is a man robed in flesh, just like you and me, risen from the dead. It'd be nothing for somebody to say, well, that was the spirit that rose from the dead. I mean, I don't know however that works. But this was a man, just like you or me. He had scars on his body from where he was wounded. He got hungry, just like you and me. He suffered pain, just like you and me. Maybe more so. Risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You know what first fruits mean? That's just one of many. He's the beginning of it. That means that all those who sleep in Jesus are also going to rise from the dead. For since by man came down. We go further in this chapter, I think a little further down, it talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. Since by man came death, by man also came resurrection. Isn't that amazing? He didn't say, well, we'll just do this in some mystical way. It's mystical because it's beyond our understanding. But on the same grounds that life was lost, it was also regained. And the same ground that you and I walk on, the same life that you and I live, man falls into sin. We understand that. But on that same ground, man is resurrected from the dead. Same ground, same battleground, same life, same earth. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Beautiful, beautiful thing. Because God came in the flesh and walked in a robe just like you and me, all these things become so much more tangible and understandable and personal and something I can get a hold of and do something with. St. John, chapter 1. So a lot more could be said here about how he came. John doesn't. It's interesting. John is the one that doesn't even talk about, the birth and all that was going on with that so much. The others tell a longer story about all that. John jumps right into the fact that this word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That was exciting to John, and it's exciting to us. So we didn't really go into any of that, his birth story and all of that, or the prophecies that were fulfilled. That's another beautiful part of this whole thing. Might catch that later too. Main thing I want to leave with you as I sit down here is John chapter 1, verse 12 here. As we think about the beginning was the Word, and this relates back to where we was at in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ was the first fruits. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Power to be the sons of God. Isn't that amazing? The sons of God. You know what a son is? Another place in the scripture, it calls him an heir. And then he calls us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So if you're a son, what does that mean? It means you have the same bloodlines as your father. If you're a brother of the same father, that means you have the same bloodlines. Could it be said, maybe this will stretch you a little, but could it be said that we are asked today to be the logos of God in our day, the express image of his person? The expression of who God is, the expression of what he wants. He says to them, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Could it be that he wants logos, the express image of God, to be within each one?